Westmount, let's continue our worship together. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. If you are visiting with us, I just want to echo the welcome from earlier. And you do not have a copy of God's Word, just look right in front of you. You will see one in the rack near your feet there. Please take one, follow along with us. Genesis chapter 12. That's where we'll be this morning. In fact, in Genesis 12, we literally are picking up right where we left off last week. We're opening up the generations of Terah, and you will see that there, stated in verse 27 of chapter 11. This begins now, this next section in our study of Genesis, and the look at another chosen son. Prior, think back with me in Genesis, prior, Genesis has tracked righteous lines like Seth from Adam and Shem from Noah. And here too, we will see the text track for us Abram from Terah in this portion. And we're going to see, church, similar patterns here, just as we saw with Alexons before. Abram, like Seth and Shem, had a father that was noted for having three sons. Abram, like Seth, stands at the head of a righteous line of sons. In fact, what you're going to see in some sense, chapter 5 is going to mirror what you'll see in chapter 12 to 50. It's just an expansion on some of those sons. Abram, like Shem, will be blessed with a nephew that's subject to him. Think of chapter 9, verse 26. And as we'll see even more, the offspring of other brothers literally will dwell in his tent. Chapter 9, verse 27. Lots of parallels. Abram, we could say further, as a father himself, will echo the notable fathers before him. Abram, like Adam, stands, as we'll see, at the head of a new creation of people. Abram, like Noah, stands at the head of a new creation after judgment. As righteous Noah emerged after flood judgment, so too Abram after tower judgment. And yet, what is even more, Abram, like those fathers and sons before him, will also prefigure other offspring that would come from him down the line. We will see this in Abram's son Isaac and grandson Jacob, where the promise, as we'll open it up today, will be restated. We will see shadows of a great grandson, Joseph, receiving favor in Egypt. We're going to see Abram as a royal, kingly figure. It's going to be hinted at in Genesis. And like a future son, a king, David, Abram as a salvation figure, rescuing his kin. We'll see that more immediately in chapter 14. Obedient in sacrifice, chapter 22. Just like the seed, Jesus Christ, as we'll see. So yes, here in this, the generations of Terah account of this chosen son of Terah, we will see so much in seed and shadow of what is to come in God's program. Here, yes, Westmount, we start to see the vehicle and the fleshing out of this divine program. This is what we're going to start to see. Yes, the divine salvation program, the rescue program for a humanity that is in exile. This would be a sin-wrought humanity, wicked by nature now, post-fall, and rightly judged. Think a couple of times, post-flood, post-tower. Humanity still remains in ruin, though, and they are absolutely powerless. That's the humanity that we're tracking here in these opening chapters of Genesis. We have seen even the most righteous human being, says the text, Noah, he cannot bring ultimate relief. Temporary relief, right, is association with the flood, but not ultimate relief, not to the human soul. Noah, too, we've seen in Genesis, the text reveals, a sinful human being whose sons soon look to make a name for themselves. Chapter 11. So the whole picture is bleak. Left to mankind, mankind will only destroy itself. And I don't think we need any proof really beyond that. We see that today. Left to themselves, humans will destroy themselves. Mankind is absolutely unable to save himself from the innate ruin within him. But under a sovereign God, predating both, was this promise in judgment, embedded in God's curse on humanity, was this salvation promise, the seed of salvation. Recall it again with me. This is the promise in the cursed context. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, and her offspring, her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There it is. There in chapter 3, in a mustard seed word, was the hope for humanity. And that hope looms in the background as we march through chapters 4 through 11, the promise of this coming seed of the woman. And the looming question, after the survey of humanity's mess in these opening chapters, is this: when seed? How seed? Who seed? Who is this that God would roll out in this promise to humanity? When, how, who would be this one to crush the head of the serpent? The expectation builds. To this point, as we open up chapter 12 today, all that we have seen by way of indication is the promise of a seed back in chapter 3. That is the platform so far. A promise, as we just read, a promised seed of the woman. Well, today in our text, humanity's rescue program is officially launched, and it's launched with a call. Let's take a look at that call now. Look with me at chapter 12. I'm going to pick it up and read the first 9 verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do ask and pray as we consider the great launch here of your rescue plan for humanity, that, Father, you would make this text clear to us. Help me in that, Father. We pray that we would see it, understand it, receive it, Lord. And as always, each Lord's Day, we beg and pray that we would go out later and walk in light of what your word has for us. Father, cause that, enable it, make it so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Along with a promised seed, Yahweh now, did you see it, adds these promises to humanity. We have the promised seed of the woman. Right, that's been the initial platform, and now what's added? One, look at it, blessing. 5 times in verses 1 through 3 is Yahweh's intention to bless a select humanity. So blessing added to seed 3 or 2 in this context would be land. Stated plainly, look at verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." So clear. So seed, blessing, land, those are the essential materials that will comprise the next promise codification, and that's coming. And then you know it as the covenant with Abraham. We'll see it more fully in Genesis 15 and 17. By the way, we saw the exact same thing with a covenant with Noah. Remember that back in chapter 8, the text gave us the raw materials, the covenant elements first before the codification. And then we're seeing exactly the same thing here, the covenant with Abraham. So more to say on covenant in the weeks to come. For now, we dig into this text. Here, Yahweh builds on the seed promise originally given, as we read in chapter 3. And here he adds the promise, look at it, of blessing, nation and name, and the promise of land with specific place and definition. Again, these are all crucial raw materials to the great plan of God for a fallen humanity. And note the order here. Seed is promised. The earth is now stabilized with what? The covenant to Noah. The platform is in place. Promise, seed, Noahic covenant. And now we will see some flesh and bone as this humanity rescue plan from God unfolds. And by the way, it's good to just pause for a moment as we begin. We've already referenced it this morning. What is that plan? When we talk about the great plan of God, we saw this, of course, in our study of Romans, especially in 8, 9, 10, and 11. But let's be reminded, just a brief recap of that great plan again, as it starts here in this text. That rescue plan, God's great salvation plan for a fallen humanity, is to redeem humanity through a seed of humanity. So yes, the promise of a seed to a fallen humanity, listen, now scattered after the fall, the flood, and the tower into nations, it's a mess. And out of those scattered, confused nations, God is going to call one man, Abraham. One man through whom he would constitute a specific nation, as we saw in Exodus, Israel. A holy nation, unto the Lord, the chosen nation, that he would deliver so that they would image and walk rightly like God as his people. That nation, Israel, was to be a priestly nation to the nations, Exodus 19. Through the light of that chosen nation, Israel, the nations were to be drawn and drawn back to Creator God. But of course, Israel, and we know this from any reading of the Old Testament, would fail that mission. And so much so, as the chosen people, and we feel the weight of this, they would reject the seed. They reject the Messiah. That's how incredible that failure is. And in that failure, God would call the other nations. Imagine the expectation of seed through Old Testament. They reject him when he comes. And God then would launch the next phase of his program to call the other nations, giving seed spirit to them, to select ones from every nation. As we are reminded already, even right here to this day in Peterborough, right here. And as a means, not just given to save in God's great plan, as a means to stir up the chosen nation from which seed came, to make them jealous. And eventually cause that chosen nation to repent so that on that day, that coming day, not just a chosen nation or select people, listen, all nations would call on the name of God and turn back to them as a collective humanity and worship him finally as they ought. And that would be the culmination of humanity's rescue. So yes, we recall that plan. And what is very stirring in this text before us is the launch of not only the plan, but the first glimpses of what salvation, not only a saved humanity, a saved human would look like. Now again, Christian, it'll be very familiar to you. So see it here presented in this call of Abram. So let's get into our text with our first point. Number one, the promised blessing. The promised blessing. Chapter 11 narrated the departure of Terah from his homeland in Ur to a place called Haran. And that's a place, look at verse 1132, the text tells us it's a place where he died. Terah died in Haran. Now note this, Haran is not in Canaan. It's northeast. So while Terah does leave his homeland in Ur, he never makes it to Canaan. That's very key as we interpret this text. We know then that Terah is not called by God specifically to Canaan, not him directly, because he never arrives there, right? God finishes what he starts. However, that is not true of his son Abram, is it? And Moses is going to do something, as he's talking to Israel here, he's going to do something to show us this. Let's look closely. Look at 12:1. He's going to pull the narrative lens back for a moment, back to Ur of the Chaldeans, the homeland. He's going to pause, pull it back. And here, look at 12:1, we receive a closer look at the circumstances in Terah's household prior to departure. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, or your land, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Moses wants to show us here, look at it, that Abram was called out of Ur. He labors here to show us that. Yes, he left with his father, and maybe it was Abram, the son, that stirred his father initially. We just don't know. But the call, says the text, came to Abram in that dark land. And this important detail is confirmed in multiple places later in God's word. This is how important it is that the call came to Abram. Most near, Yahweh will remind Abram of this. You can flip over to chapter 15, verse 7. And we're going to see this most immediately just to confirm it. And we're going to get, this is helpful as we preview the context of the covenant with Abram. And he said to him, this is to Abraham, I am the Lord, look at it, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Very clear there. I called you out of Ur, Abram, not out of Haran. Later, the repenting returned exiles will remind themselves of this. You don't have to turn there, but note this, Nehemiah 9. Listen to Nehemiah 9, 6 and 7. This is when in the context of the people confessing their sin. You are the Lord, the God alone. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. This is the confession. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. And then listen to this. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of where? You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And of course, much later in the New Testament, Stephen will make this call, right, to Abram, the call of Abram in Ur. He'll make it explicit. Just note this in Acts 7. Listen, this is when Stephen's speech. Before he dies, Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me in front of the Jewish leaders. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Look at this. Before he lived in Haran. That's very clear. And he said to him what? Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Now, Abram's call, as we turn back to Genesis 12, Abram's call out of Ur is important, and we noted this last week, in framing Old Testament history, the trajectory of the nation of Israel, who they would come against, and so on. However, there's more here, so let's go deeper this week. This is not just Yahweh calling Abram to a place, but this is on Ur. This is Yahweh calling Abram, firstly, out of a place, a dark pagan place, Ur of the Chaldeans. Let's revisit Joshua's reminder of this. How dark was it? We read this text last week. Again, just noted, Joshua 24. Let me read you 1 and 2. Joshua gathered, this is that generation, all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, listen, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, this is a downstream generation. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and listen, and they served other gods. There it is. That's the context of being called out of Ur. They served other gods. Terah and his son Abram not only lived in a wicked place, the text is pointing us to this, that they partook of the wickedness. And church, it is out of this context that God calls Abram, out of a wicked context. Let's not miss this. And we need to pause for a moment more in light of verse 1. It's heavy duty there, because verse 1, look at it again. That verse is loaded. It itself is a paradigm. There's just so much here, and we don't want to go so fast. In this one verse, look at verse 1. It's not just the launch of God's rescue program for humanity, but look carefully. In one verse, it's also the paradigm and picture of the salvation call itself. Did you catch it? It's right there. Consider with me the salvation picture that echoes this creation picture. The call of Abram here harkens back to another call in Genesis. Maybe you've connected this already. Genesis 1. The call at creation where God speaks into chaos and starts bringing something out of nothing. Here too we see God speaking order into the post-Babel confusion. This, like creation, is salvation, isn't it? To be made new, to be brought in to newness. Abram is called out of chaos into what we'll see a state of progressive order. Over the next few chapters, we will see Abram mature into Abraham. Creation took 6 days. Abraham's maturity, 14 chapters. A progressive state of newness and order, we'll see. That's one. Two, the salvation picture here is one that echoes right through to the New Testament and applies to you and me. Look at the movement in one verse. Look at 12:1 again. You have calling, separating, following. Do you see that? Calling, separating, following. Is that not salvation's call? Call out of darkness, separate from sin, follow me. Call out of darkness, separate from sin, follow me. That's a salvation picture. Leave your old identities, Abram, your land, your family, your home, and follow me where I lead you, says Yahweh. Abram embodies that here. Notice 12:1. God calls Abram to leave his country or his land. Same word that comes up later in that verse. Leave your land. Hence, God's call, let's note this, is never just a spiritual call, is it? Abraham can't say, that's right, Yahweh, I'm with you in spirit, right? Notice also, God calls Abram to leave his kindred. That is his people, his circle. Hence, God's call out of darkness means you no longer commune in old dark circles. Notice, lastly, God calls Abram to leave his father's house. That's his closest tie, isn't it? For all of us when we're young, the household. And here, look, leave it. So it had much more force in the ancient Near East, right? Our family ties were closer, longer lasting. Hence, God's call always affects our core identity. Beloved, please let us not miss this. I think it is an illusion that is being propagated today. The salvation call will always affect your core identity. It's not true salvation if it doesn't, right? New creatures. It doesn't. Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew 10:37. What did he say? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Speaking of Christ here, as he lays out the template, not only of salvation, but discipleship, hear him now, later, he's going to echo this same threefold call of salvation. You see with Abram? Keep that in your mind. And listen to this. Keep that in mind, 12:1. Turn over to Luke 9. Give a brief look at 12:1 one last time. And look at the parallel to this gospel call later. The threefold call of salvation. Jesus is going to say later, as they're going along the road, verse 57, chapter 9, Luke, someone said to him, and you can imagine, right? I will follow you wherever you go. In other words, I want to be a disciple. I will be. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There's no land. You see that? No land. Leave the land. 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. There is no kin. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And yet another, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first, look at this, here it is, say farewell to those where? At my home, my household, my closest ties. Let me do this if I'm going to follow you. And Jesus said to him, 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is what? Fit for the kingdom of God. Back to Genesis 12. See, nothing has changed in that threefold call of salvation. Leave, separate. You can hear the echoes of the call of Abram in that call from Jesus. The same blueprints. They don't change in God's salvation plan for humanity. Same seed, same plan. God's salvation plan, Old Testament Abram or New Testament disciple, again, is the same, and it's this, a call into confusion and darkness for the one with ears to hear, to separate from that darkness, from family and household identity, and align with seed, with God, and follow and obey him wherever he directs you to go. That is the gospel, and that's what a disciple does. And notice also here, not all the details are given to Abram. He's not given a salvation itinerary, is he? He's simply called what? To go. To a place, for sure. Go, separate, and head to where God tells you to go. One can imagine if Abram was given all the details of what was about to unfold, right? And nor are we given those details. Follow Jesus and go. And go. It's a new identity. This is salvation for Abram and for you and I, and it is the gospel. By the way, any doubt on the gospel preview here is erased by Galatians 3, 7 and 9. Let me just read this to you as Paul takes the Galatians through. Also, the plan and program of God. Let me pick it up in chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, it's not about ethnicity when it comes to faith in Yahweh, right? It's those that are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, inspired scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, so same mechanism, different ethnicity, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham where? Right here in Genesis 12, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So good. Now that's downstream. Let's return to the original picture again in verse 1. Look at it. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Notice God calls Abram from one land to another land. Again, where it says country there, that's the word for land. A dark land to a promised land. See the exchange. Again, the idea of exchange and transfer is all over the economy of the gospel. And might I make a brief parenthesis for a moment? You can see how we confuse the issue when we want to add onto the old. Do you see that? We confuse the issue when we want to keep the old and add to the old. I don't really want to separate with this. I want to keep this, right? I want to keep this, and I want to still be with you. We confuse the issue, don't we? But the gospel call is cut and sever the old. Does that make sense in this text? We see it in the New Testament and in the old. It's an exchange. It says, I not only am changing my identity, I'm forsaking my old identity. It's gone. See Ruth as well, too. This is what's going on here, and it caused great confusion when we miss the economy of gospel exchange. I would submit, we were talking about this in class this morning, we create all kinds of issues in the church when we get these things confused hermeneutically. And here's another we're about to see, the exchange of curse for blessing. Abram, like all of humanity, under curse since Genesis 3 and here in Genesis 12, also in the wreckage of Babel dispersion, look at this, humanity is scattered in confused darkness. That's our context of Abram, right? Humanity is scattered and confused. This is where the call goes out to. However, see here what God promises to Abram in this cursed context from the tower. Keep reading verse 2. and I will make of you a great nation. Now imagine, Abram is standing in the middle of a cursed context. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promises, see it, blessing, stated in five different ways there in those verses. In fact, the blessing that is bound up in this covenant promise to Abram will be communicated over and over again to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, in fact, some 88 times in the rest of Genesis. And what are the components of the blessing here? That Abram will be made, look at it, a great nation, his name will be made great, and that he would be a blessing. Let's consider each of those in turn. First, the blessing of being made a great nation. See that? In other words, from you, Abram, will a great nation be made. After Babel, the Genesis reader recognizes this promise has compelling force, doesn't it? What are the state of the nations after Babel? Right? Not great. Not great. I mean, the nations are scattered and confused, but here, the promise of greatness. And we would say, what is going on? Thus, one nation, says the text, will be ordered and blessed directly by God out of Abram. In a post-curse, post-Babel landscape, this is, church, nothing short of an incredible blessing, is it not? It's incredible. A nation, by the way, is not simply a group of people. Nation is organization. That's the point here. A nation is a particular group of people assembled intentionally, politically, ethnically, with a common identity, territory, language, and government. And two things that we just need to note on that. Number one is the movement from disorder to order, right? The nations are confused after Babel. The whole context is confusion. God says, I'm going to bring order. Two, the starkness of such life in order against the barrenness, we commented on this last week, the barrenness of Adam's or Abram's wife, chapter 11, verse 30. Yet the Lord bringing forward order in nation out of Abram and his barren wife is exactly what we will see in the rest of Genesis. We can't conceive it if we didn't know the rest of the story right now. We would say, how is this? The nations are confused. The woman is barren. How are you going to make great a nation? Well, that's exactly what happens right through to Exodus 19 under a sovereign, powerful God. Of course, the great part, the great label of nation, will always be in question as you read your Old Testament, but they, Israel, are a nation. Secondly, look at the second part, the blessing of a great name. Now, that language immediately, as you're reading Genesis, should be familiar. Should say, I've heard about a great name. Where have you just heard about a great name? Chapter 11. Look at it. Chapter 11, verse 4. And where were the efforts for a great name there? What did it say? Do you remember the cry? Then they said, this is humanity's state, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and what? Let us make a name for ourselves. There it is. There's the indictment on humanity. Those efforts, by the way, those self-focused, prideful, sinful desires led to judgment. And of course, we went through the Tower of Babel in the spring and the judgment and the languages that were scattered and so on. Here, now, chapter 12, see that only God's efforts make great. Do you see that? It's only God who can do that. And he says it. That is the blessing to Abram, that God will make his name great. Again, this is just so stark. In light of the tower especially, you're going to take this man and make his name great. By the way, also, this is ancient royal language. Great names were the domain of kings. And on that, we'll also see in this promise, God promising kings from Abram, chapter 17, 6. And more, this promise of a great name connects this promise to Abram, and it connects that promise to Abram to the promise given to Israel's most famous king, King David. Listen to the language in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9. This is literally the text that unfolds the Davidic covenant. And I have been with you wherever you went, David, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And listen, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. can see the progression there as we get to the kingly figure over this nation. Again, the promise table is merely being set here with Abram. More to come. And third, so we're working through this verse. Look at the third one. God promises that Abram will be a blessing. See that? Now, this one, again, may be hard. Abram will be a blessing. It's hard, but maybe not for some who even today point to the technology in modern Israel as a blessing. You see, modern Israel is blessing the nations. You'll hear that. Listen, those innovations are helpful and maybe have indirectly some merit, but that's not what is in view here directly. Modern Israel's technology is not what's in view here. Israel, remember, is being called here in context in seed form to be a blessing to the nations. And a simple reading of the Old Testament reveals that they are not, are they? If you read your Old Testament, in what way could you conceive Israel being a blessing to the nations, right? They are not. They actually become a national paragon of wickedness, not virtue, and not of light. What an indictment when you have rogue Gentiles running to the seed of Israel, to Yahweh. That's what we see. Now, it is true in the New Testament, once you open up your New Testament, it's a group of Jewish Christians, authentic Messiah confessors, that do bless the nations. See, under the program of Paul particularly, right? They bless the nations in an initial way after the Holy Spirit is given. But that blessing is still very much in progress. And for no other reason, this chosen great nation out of Abraham still, by and large, up to today, reject their Messiah. And when a nation, by and large, rejects Jesus, how can they primarily bless other nations? Right? They can't. However, the blessing is promised here, and while Israel has had glimmers under David, under Solomon, they have not yet had fullness. It still awaits. And on that, let's not gloss over the law economy of Abram's nation that is given. Look at verse 3 with me. What's the economy here? I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In the last chapter at Babel in 11, it was all the families of the earth that were cursed, right? Here, a chapter later in Abram, it will be all the families of the earth that will be blessed. And what this blessing and cursing of Abram's nation looks like and how this promise plays out will be seen in infancy soon, as early as next week as we travel to Egypt, right, with Abram. We're going to see that. As you keep reading your Old Testament, you see that, the way that Yahweh deals with nations like Edom and Assyria and the way they treat Israel. But I think a really helpful embodiment of this we see actually right through in the New Testament. Turn to Luke 7. And this is where it really gets articulated as we come to a new covenant unfolded by the seed who has come. And it is seen when Gentiles come to the seed. And here it is, when Gentiles rightly recognize who the seed is. And what an indictment with Israel. They say, I know who you are, and I know what you can do. Or, said another way, I have faith in you, says the Gentile. Now look carefully. Luke 7, after he had finished all his sayings, this is Jesus, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, there it is, he hears about Jesus. What does he do? He sent to him. He acts. He sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. In other words, I know exactly who you are. Here's a Gentile not attacking Jesus. Here's a Gentile treating Jesus the way that he should be. You are the healer. Come, please. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Now note the language. This is one we would miss. Look at verse 5. Why? For he loves our nation. And how did he bless Israel? He's the one who built us our synagogue. See this Gentile's treatment of the Jews. Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Again, more recognition of who he is. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. In other words, I know your power too. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now look at Jesus' response. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And those who had been sent returned to the house. When they had been sent, they found the servant well. Of course, this Gentile centurion, blessed for his blessed treatment of Israel, and note this in context here, more than a child being healed, Jesus references his faith. By the way, it's the same economy in Matthew 25 when the nations are gathered and judged. And what are they gathered and judged for? How they treated the seed's brothers in Israel. Again, that's that great judgment, and Jesus talks about that parable of the end. So lots more we could say on that and the blessing and the cursing. We must move on, though, and before we do, we're not going to speculate much more on blessing. See, we want to keep it to what the Bible is revealing this blessing to be. Instead, we are, in the weeks ahead, we're going to let Genesis show us what this blessing is. Okay, that's where we're going. That's the promised blessing, piggybacking on the promised seed. See the building blocks. One other promised material here, we close with this, presented in this passage, the promised land. We see the promised blessing, now the promised land. On to verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they'd acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Stop there. So Abram went, look at it, as the Lord had told him. Said another way, Abram obeyed, right? This leg from Canaan, right, this leg to Canaan, I should say, not Haran, was call fulfillment. See it. It's not just going, right? This is key, and it never is just going. This is not momentary obedience by Abram upon his father's death at 75 years old. See it. This was a life pattern determined to follow God. In fact, if the delay with Terah shows us anything, is that Abram had that call fixed in his mind from Ur of the Chaldeans. This is where I need to go. And that's obedience without excuse, regardless of age or time or inherited traveling party or goods. And if it is not as apparent here, the chapters ahead will show this to us. Abram had traveled this far to Haran with his father, but that was not the place. God had not called Abram to Haran. That was not promised land. The promised land, as we see in verse 5, was Canaan. That parcel of land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. That specific tract of land noted here. And let's pick it up at the end of verse 5. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land. And let's note the geographical signposts. Don't miss them. And again, Moses is very intentional here. He's teaching Israel, showing them their land origin from the father that they would know and revere well, Abram. And he's not only going to give them a geographical walking tour, but he is, through Abram here in these verses, going to give them, right, the land pass-through preview. This is huge. It looks very small and innocuous here, but he's giving them a grand preview. I was blessed on this portion we're going to look at now. I was really blessed this week by a number of commentators that picked this up. And even for me, it was a novel insight, pointing out this route we're about to see Abraham take is retraced again and again through Jacob, and it's retraced through the conquest. What Moses is doing here is just simply amazing. In other words, the circuit we see Abram take is going to prefigure other journeys through the promised land of occupying and taking the land, if you will. Again, the places that are noted, we need to note them. Not only for Israel, they're all intentional pointers prefiguring the great plan of God in the land. In other words, as you see Abram doing here, Israel, you should do in the future. So let's read of Abram passing through the land. Let's pick it back up now in verse 6. When they came to the, or end of verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel. Note the geographic points. Pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negeb. Abram, so picture this, is he's coming down from Haran, which would be in the northeast. He's going to come down from the north, and his first stop is, look at it, Shechem. Shechem, by the way, is almost exactly in the middle of the Promised Land. It's like in the belly of the Promised Land. This is where Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, you know those two mounts, the end of Deuteronomy, the place of choosing curse or blessing. Remember Joshua, we were in that context earlier. That's where he gave his last charge, his decision. It's also the place where the kingdom would break in two. This is a key point in the Promised Land. And on those key episodes in later Israel history taking place here, note a few other textual details are given to us along with those sign markers. Look at them. Number one, Abram stations at the Oak of Moreh. We're going to come back to that place in chapter 13, but just note this settling by trees. Secondly, see the end of verse 6. The land is not empty, and this is important. As Abraham journeys, it's not an empty land. It's not like Lewis and Clark and the trailblazing, right? Oh, you go just pick a tract of land. The land, Moses wants us to know, is not empty, but filled with who? Canaanites. As it would be for both Jacob and Joshua later. As there is always poor in the land, there will also be wicked in the land in sojourn. Yet Abram still passes through the land, even though it's filled with Canaanites. It's a key detail. And thirdly, see there in the heart of the occupied promised land, look at verse 7, Abram takes time to do what? Build an altar. This is not Noah on uninhabited dry ground. This is Abram on pagan soil. That's no small detail. But like Noah, so that's unlike Noah with the occupants of the land, but like Noah, heart worship always translates to outward expression. See it. Heart worship, all if it's authentic, always translates to outward expression. In other words, there is no room for, it's just me and Jesus in my heart. I know I don't look any different from the old way and all of these things, but it's just in my... It always overflows because Jesus said, out of the overflow of our... Not just the mouth speaks, we would say the hands move too. Even heart expressions bubble up, listen, that aren't counting the cost of, is it okay to build an altar and lift my hands? Heart expression overflows even when it's dangerous, as we see here. The land is filled with Canaanites, and he builds an altar. And one imagines a wandering Canaanite seeing Abram assemble this altar, and you can imagine the danger. What are you doing? I'm on my way to a Canaanite sacrifice and festival because everybody's doing it. What are you doing? One imagines. By the way, you probably aren't surprised at this point to know that both Jacob, noted Genesis 33, and Joshua 8, built altars on this same spot at Shechem in their sojourn. From Shechem, see in verse 8, Abram is going to now head further south between, so you've got Bethel and Ai. The text is going to locate him in between those. Again, Abram builds an altar, pausing on his sojourn to worship the Lord. See that again. And finally, Abram hits the southern end of the Promised Land and then Negev. At this bottom end of the Promised Land, more than an altar, Abram later, and note this in chapter 23, he's built altars. What's he going to do in chapter 23? An entire chapter. He's going to look for a burying place for his family because it's in the Promised Land. In other words, this is where we will settle into eternity, on the Promised Land, making the pass-through complete into eternity. And thus, Abram, in this initial walk through the Promised Land, serves as a living preview of other sojourns and occupations that would come. Yes, this brief sojourn, look at it in verses 6 to 9, took Abram from the north to the south of the land. He literally traverses the Promised Land. He lives in it, he worships in it, and by preview, he occupies and takes possession of it. You see that? Now, one last important comment. Back to verse 7. Look at it with me. At the sojourn's beginning, God says, Abram, to your offspring, what? I will give this land. And that's a stark statement. It's filled with Canaanites. I will give this land. That's a promise. And yes, it was given in conquest, but only partially taken in Israel's disobedience. Yes, it was given in exile return, but only partially filled out in Israel's worldliness and apathy. The promised land then still remains a promise to be fulfilled. And the reader here recognizes the to be continued, right, as we keep reading. But we must close and turn to Luke 22 and much, much more to say about that land in Genesis. But we will close our time, and as we do so, that's a good transition for us to the Lord's table and a remembrance as we think about the promises of God. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward now to pass out the elements. Now, as they're doing that, before your considerations of taking the elements, we recognize, like we read in Galatians, that this remembrance is for people of faith. And what does that mean? Not just faith generally, faith in seed and Christ. People who are here today of any nation whose hope is in this promise and this seed of God, which means that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord. It means that a confession of Christ means you've repented from sin. You have heeded the call. You've separated yourself from sin, and you follow Christ wherever he leads you. That's what it means. It means you've been baptized, that first step of obedience upon confession. That's the very first thing Christ calls a disciple to do, to be baptized. It means you've joined yourself to other local believers in a local assembly of called out ones, and that you have a good name with them. You're not running from sin and so on. If that is you, you're invited to come and eat with us now. Please, you are invited to eat with us right now as we partake. And as you do, as we consider that, and as we get ready to set our hearts right, we consider that later, as we're in Genesis 12, in the living presence of the incarnate seed, later in God's plan, when the incarnate seed came, the disciples would receive this new covenant promise from Jesus. Look at verse 14. You're open to Luke 22. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Christ says, look at it with me, I wanted to eat this with you tonight because I will not do so again, look, time marker, until the kingdom of God comes. It's not here yet, in other words, but it's coming. And when it comes, says the prophets, it will fill the land. The promised land, says Zechariah 14, will be the kingdom center with king. A blessed land. But that place, that land is not here yet. The promised land is filled with enemies. That's how we know. The promised land is filled with enemies. Why? Well, the king came, but the great nation from Abraham rejected their king. So the kingdom could not come in fullness because there were no citizens that accepted their king. And so Christ left that little remnant of apostles that did believe. And what did he instruct them? He said to them, go and compel others to come in. Go into the highways, go into the byways of the nations of the world and say, come, come. Matthew 22:9. And today, we saints at Westmount, you Christian in this room, are the enduring remnant that have heard that call that went out to the nations. We were given ears and a heart to heed that call, to leave our place, leave our kindred, leave our home, follow the Son with new identity. We have, Christian, and this has more force for others, right, depending on your context. We, Christian, have left everything to follow him, right? And now we gather in this moment as an assembled people of God to remember that our current sojourn is not an aimless journey, that God called us out from, but he is calling us to a place. Like Abram, and as Andrew read for us earlier, we are heading home. Isn't that a great joy for us in these days? Christian, we're headed home. We're going home. And remind you what Andrew read. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. We don't yet have all the promises that God has given to us, even us Gentiles, right? No. We have not acknowledged them, and that we are strangers and exiles on the earth. We go up to verse 12 and listen to this. Therefore, from one man, as we think about Genesis 12, and a man, him, as good as dead, 75 years old with a barren wife, from him were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Romans 4 would confirm we are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, right? Because of our faith in seed. And nothing earthly constrains that progression of sons and daughters. Certainly not the barren womb. And sojourners, that's who we are. We are such people of faith passing through this land. And today it's just a stop on that sojourn, right? Like the days ahead, how many the Lord grants us. And thus this table, this stop, this feast is open to all those, as we have said, that are on that sojourn of faith today. The table is open to those on that pilgrimage. And again, if that's you, come. You're invited to eat as we partake. But before we do that, we need to pause and consider. These are good maintenance checks on our pilgrimage. Listen, and for clarity at the table, we are already outfit to partake of the table positionally. We understand that, don't we? Nothing, Christian, positionally disqualifies you from the table. I think we all agree on that, don't we? Isn't that glorious truth? But there may be some practical considerations this morning that say, this pilgrimage stop, I need to pass. I'm at odds with my brother. I don't like what my sister did. I have hidden sin. I'm actually rejecting right now in a life that is hidden or public, a life of seed. And 1 Corinthians 11 says we need to pause, not because we're positionally not fit, because we're practically reluctant. I trust that makes sense. We're all positionally fit in the seat, but sometimes we can cling to tenaciously and want to go back. So let's take time now. Let's take a good minute or two and consider the state of our souls, that we have been made ready. It's nothing we can muster up in this moment to take this communion together. But there is everything we can do to remember rightly. So let's do that, and we're going to partake together in a minute.